Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because of the awesome nature of Jesus sent into our world to show us what you're like so we might have confidence about you and confidence to live the life that you call us to live. I want to pray for us as a family now as we consider these things together. Father, help us to feel these things, to know the reality of them by your Spirit and to give us the reassurance that they bring us and the strength of character that they're meant to have for us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, of all the words in the Gospels that describe the feelings of Jesus, none is as frequent as the word compassion. It's as if the Spirit of God wants us to know that when Jesus was among us, his attitude, the attitude that most frequently was on his heart was compassion. It's the thing that most frequently moved him. We're moved to compassion whenever we witness great suffering or great helplessness, like the starvation of people in a Sudan. You see it on TV. It moves you or move you to compassion, or the havoc caused by a tsunami, or the distress of a family who've just lost a young child. And the TV camera greets them outside a court or something like that. They face the cameras with tears in their eyes and it moves us, or is meant to move us to compassion. Compassion, when you see it, is always beautiful. When you see someone reach out to someone else with great compassion, it's always beautiful. But sometimes we don't see it. And we don't see it because our ideas of true need are often blinded by the context in which we live. The context in which we live is one where we actually don't necessarily feel our needs, or there's all sorts of things that happen that mean we don't see them as we should. Like the two liberal psychologists. Anyone studying psychology here? Good. I can move on. Oops. No, of course. I knew there was. And this is not a comment about psychologists, but two liberal psychologists walking down a ghetto street in a New York neighbourhood, rough New York neighbourhood, when they saw a man in the gutter. He was bruised and battered, lying unconscious. He was the victim of a mugging that had just taken place. And one turned to the other and said, "Wow, whoever did this really needs our help." Now, is that true? Well, it is. Whoever did it really needs their help. But what about the guy who's lying on the ground? He really needed it, so much the more. But the frame of reference you have, and sometimes you just don't see things the way they really are, the way they ought to be. Sometimes the need for compassion doesn't strike us as it should. And sometimes we don't feel our need anywhere near as much as we should. And it's because our perspective is blinded by all sorts of things, including the culture in which we live. Jesus was very different because every instance in the Gospels of his piercing insight into humanity, what we're like as human beings, tells you that although we live at a time of great affluence, great plenty in a country like this, in a place like this, we're just as weak and needy as the leper, as the demoniac, as the parents of that dying child who begged Jesus to do something, if you can. And of course he was able to. We get sick, we get discouraged, we face depression and death and guilt and fear, and we need a God who's equal in life to the trials that we face. And when you're young, can I say you haven't faced many trials, but you will. You will. And you'll need a God who is equal to them. And today's passage tells you about one who is like that. Come to that now. Chapter 14 there, you're going to pick it up in verse 13. Because apart from the resurrection itself, only one miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. Which one do you think it is? It's this one. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's very familiar to most of us. We've sympathised with the disciples who want to get rid of the crowd, like people want to get rid of their relatives on Christmas Day so they can just relax. We've coloured in the pictures, if we were young enough to have gone to Sunday school, you know, the pictures of the little boy that's mentioned by John who coughs up the fish and brings the bread. We've been amazed to hear about the doggy bags of leftovers that are there at the end, 12 baskets full, astonishing. And of course, we've seen the extraordinary power of Jesus able to satisfy human needs. But in our familiarity with all of that, it's possible to miss the critical point, which Matthew wants us to get. And the critical point is, Why did Jesus do these things, these things recorded in these two episodes here? Come to verse 13. You'll find there the context there reminds you this event really began as an opportunity for Jesus to A, get away, and B, take a break. A, get away, because the episode that occurred beforehand, if you were here last week, you'll be familiar with it. John the Baptist had been beheaded, and Jesus realized he had now come upon the radar of Herod, one of the rulers of the land, and recognized this could mean trouble for him. It could mean he was killed before he got to the cross. He was biding his time very carefully. He was A, being very wise and careful about that. He was B, wanting to take a rest, a break. He'd set a hectic pace, preaching all the way through Galilee, and there'd been growing opposition. John the Baptist was an example of that. So he withdrew with his disciples to a solitary place, and the crowds just followed him. Just followed him. Verse 15 there. The disciples figured that seeing the crowd out there in the wilderness, they were being compassionate. Verse 15, this is a remote place and it's already getting dark. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Now that's a very practical advice, actually. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They haven't got any food. Verse 21 says there were 5,000 men, but do the maths. How many people does that mean there were really? Women, children, say like it's a super rugby crowd. It's kind of 15, it's a rugby league crowd, 15 to 20,000, potentially massive. So it fit with their capabilities to send the crowd away. And truth be told, the disciples wanted a break. They've been besieged like Jesus has been besieged, not perhaps in the same sort of way. But Jesus' response is compassion of a very different kind to theirs. It's the compassion of God which always seeks to show mercy, even when we don't see that compassion for what it is. It led him, actually, in verse 14, to heal their sick. And it'll lead him in the next chapter when there's 4,000 people present. He's done the 5,000. Did you know there was a feeding of the 4,000? Did you know he did it twice? Yeah, he did it twice. Be interesting to see next week what the disciples make of that. I'm going to give you a preview on that in just a moment. But faced with the 4,000, Jesus says, I have compassion on these people because they've already been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. He's concerned about their welfare, not just their spiritual welfare, but their physical welfare. Here in verse 16 of chapter 14, he simply says this, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. How do you think the disciples felt about that? 20,000. You give them something to eat. Now, no doubt Jesus tells the disciples this because there's something to teach them. Firstly, about the enormity of the task. Yes, it is beyond them. Absolutely beyond them. But secondly, about himself. He's more than sufficient for it. More than sufficient, which will matter in their future. It will matter that they know that in their own ministry, which will come in just a year's time. Jesus will be gone. He will have died, been raised again. He will no longer be with them and they will be on their own. They will need to know this. So this is a training exercise for them in compassion. Because notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say there, we will give them something to eat. He says, you give it to them. You give it to them. And prompted by his own compassion, they've done these things. They've identified the problem. The people are starving. And they've identified the problem. They don't have enough resources. There's 5 loaves of bread. There's 2 fish in verse 17 there. And now they're commanded what to do. Verse 18. Bring them here to me, he directs them. And sit them down on the grass. And actually Mark tells us he sits them down in groups of 100 and groups of 50. Now why is that? We'll come back to it in a moment. But then looking up to heaven, he gives thanks. He breaks the bread. He gives it to the disciples. They give it to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Then the disciples run around and they pick up the leftovers. Now, a couple of quick questions for you. Is this designed to tell us that Jesus is the greater Moses? That is, remember how Moses fed people in the wilderness? In the wilderness just like this? Now Jesus comes on the scene and he feeds these people in the wilderness just like Moses did, but it's actually far more extraordinary than what Moses has done. Is this meant to say Jesus is the one who's greater than Moses, who provides bread in the wilderness? Possibly. But there's more here than that. Because imagine as the people sat down what the disciples were thinking. Now if you were among them, what would you be thinking? You know, he brings them in, says go get the crowd, get them to sit down in groups of 50, groups of 100, take the bread and take it. And they're thinking to themselves, I imagine, what a big hoo-ha, what a song and dance for 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do you think you're going to do with them? What a rigmarole we're going through. But as much as this event was a miracle for the crowd, here's the point. It was a major lesson, not for the crowd. They missed this. It was a major lesson for the disciples. It's a major lesson for those who follow Jesus that you can be compassionate beyond your ability. Now, why is that? It's because the one you know and love, and who knows more particularly and loves you, is sufficient for every need. You can be compassionate beyond your ability because the one who you belong to is sufficient. Hudson Taylor, how many of you heard of Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor, very famous English missionary, 1853, he left from England, went to China, and everything, absolutely everything seemed to be against him. It was the end of the very first opium war. England had actually turned the Chinese onto opium in a way that the population got thoroughly addicted to that. It had only just finished, and so you can imagine relationships between English people and Chinese people were not good. The mission society he served with was unable to pay their missionaries. They were out of funds. Hudson Taylor's time was mostly taken up with treating the sick. Hundreds of sick people he saw a day. I'm not even aware if Hudson Taylor was a doctor, but I don't think he was. Well, actually, I better not say. Just not sure whether he was or not, but he was treating hundreds of people a day. But above all, of all the English missionaries who came to China, and there weren't lots of them, none of them were willing to move beyond the coastal fringe. You know, it'd be like you if you were asked to go and live in Blacktown. Hands up for that. Who's saying, yeah, I'm keen. Okay, sorry, Josh. Did you grow up in Blacktown or something? Okay. Well, you know what? The missionaries were content to stay on the coastal fringe, but the great need, millions upon millions, was in inland China. No one was willing to go. And so Taylor simply prayed for more to come. He prayed for 70, God gave him 76. He prayed for 100, God gave him 104. He prayed for others, God gave them to him. He adopted a whole different way of relating. He dressed like the locals. Of course, that's modern mission practice now, but it wasn't in that day. And the point to note is the disciples needed to learn that lesson, that in the work of his kingdom, God is sufficient for every need. And he's sufficient for yours. Now, if that first miracle was intended for both the crowds who were fed and for the disciples who were naive, the second one is just for the disciples. Just for the disciples. And again, it shows Jesus' compassion. Come to verse 22. And immediately, what happens after that feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up to pray, made the disciples get into a boat to go back to the other side of the lake. And you wonder what he prayed about. Tell you what I reckon he prayed about. I reckon he prayed about the disciples. I reckon he prayed about their slowness of heart to get things. Verse 24, the boat's far from land on a trip that's actually only 3 or 4 miles. You know that from John's gospel. But on the Sea of Galilee, storms come up quickly, violent winds. And so this little boat is buffeted by the waves, buffeted by the winds. They weren't making much progress, although they'd been at it for hours. Had you picked that up before? You notice how long they've been at this? I'll give you a hint. In the original language, verse 25 there says actually that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out walking on the lake. Fourth watch of the night? That's like, yes, between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Like imagine they had a daylight saving dinner and it was 8 o'clock, right? 8 p.m. the night before. How long have these guys been rowing if the fourth watch is actually 6 a.m.? 10 hours. 10 hours out on the lake rowing to go 3 or 4 kilometres. Had you picked it up before? I went on a cruise in February and I told you about my cruise and I hit the rowing machine every day to work off the kilos that I had to work off because of all the food that you could eat on a cruise. And like I succeeded, right? But let me tell you, I never set the timer for 9 hours. I set the timer for 10 minutes, you know. I set the timer for some manageable period of time. And so the disciples must have been exhausted and possibly they were wondering, if Jesus really was the Messiah, then why on earth would he send them on this kind of suicide row out in the midst of this lake if he knew there was a wind coming up? And then the unthinkable happens. He comes walking on the surface of the lake. Now, we've read this before, right? So we're so familiar with it. So familiar with the account. Some years ago in Bombay in India, a yoga teacher named L.S. Brow, wondering if he was an Indian national or a man who'd come from some other country, he claimed he could walk on water. And hundreds of people paid between $20 and $100 to come and see him do it. And he began with a warm-up. He swallowed what he said was nitric acid and brass tacks. Believing it so far? Well, the story is true. Whether he did that or not is another thing. Then he tuned his feet up by walking over hot coals. Well, I've seen people do that. I know they can actually do that. Then he climbed up the side of the steel tank. He carefully put his foot on the surface of the water. And then he stepped out on the other one and he sank like a rock, which is what you knew would actually happen. And, of course, he complained at the end of the day that the reason was he'd hurt his back because he slipped in the bathroom, you know, the Saturday before. And I don't know how many people bought that. But the point is, Jesus is unlike anyone you've ever seen. When it says in verse 26 there that they saw him walking on the lake, it literally means they were transfixed. They were petrified. They were goggle-eyed by what they were seeing. And into the bargain, they thought it was a ghost that they were seeing on the water. They were at their wits' end. Surely this was the end of all things. Surely this was the end of the age. Surely, you know, they were in dire straits and they didn't know what would happen to them. And they cried out in fear only to find it was Jesus who calmed their frightened hearts with a word of assurance, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, that expression, "it is I," I don't know if you covered this in your groups during the course of the week, did you? And if you're unaware, during the course of the week, we're in growth groups. We look at these things ahead of time. You can grab the daily reading notes over there if you'd like to do that, and we'd love to have you do it. That expression is the same one you get in the Old Testament, where God identifies himself to Moses, you might remember, Exodus chapter 3, and Moses asks who it is, and the reply he receives is, "I am." In chapter 6, that conversation continues. Who is God? He says, "I am who I am." Now, is that what Matthew and all the Bible writers are getting at here as they express what Jesus said? That Jesus is the one who is capable of everything and does all that he pleases without constraint? It may be. It may be that which in verse 27 Matthew is drawing to our attention. But the real point is yet to come. Because in verse 28, Peter, who is like the... How would you describe Peter as a disciple? Enthusiastic is one word, yeah. Confident. Impulsive. Oh, impulsive, yeah, absolutely, yeah. He's like the entrepreneurial disciple. He's going to go and do it, and he will stick his foot in first before he asks or thinks or whatever it may be. And we'll meet him one day, so we won't say rude things. But Peter says to him, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, have you thought about what he's saying there? I mean, what if it's not Jesus and he just says, yeah, come to me on the water? I mean, how does that work? I'm not sure how the question actually proves anything. I'm not sure why he's even asking it. But think what you will of Peter. He must have had guts. I wouldn't have put my hand up for this. I wouldn't, in the course of some violent storm, want to walk on the water. But Peter does it. And in verse 29, notice there, all is going well till he sees where he is. And I imagine him saying to himself, as he suddenly finds himself walking on the water, what the heck am I doing here? Like, what was I thinking at the time? And I kind of wonder what he was thinking at the time as well. And like L.S. Brower, kind of try to walk on a water tank, he begins to sink like a rock and he cries out as anyone would, that beautifully succinct prayer, because that's what it is. Lord, save me. That's all it is. And that's all God actually requires of you, the honesty and the succinctness of a heartfelt prayer. Imagine the disciples, and it will be a year or two down the track. Jesus is gone. They're on their own. Well, he's with them by his Spirit, and they're under pressure. And they're under pressure to deny their faith and deny Jesus in order to escape execution. And I wonder where their thoughts would have turned on that occasion. I imagine that as those occasions came over the next 30 years, as they would relentlessly come, I imagine that this event, among many others, would vividly spring to their minds how all-sufficient Jesus was. How he actually is the one who has power over everything. How he absolutely is the one they can trust. And therefore, I imagine they wouldn't be able to give him up. And so, with Peter back in the boat, verse 33, they worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. Hands up. Have they got it yet? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. Yeah, you know, if the feeding wasn't enough, you'd think this event would be the clincher. But the future will show it wasn't. They still didn't get it. Their faith was still so weak, which is the point of Jesus' reply. You see it there. Where is it? Verse 31. Immediately he reached out his hand and caught him in his own and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Friends, let me see if I can sum this up for you and draw some conclusions. I want to urge you, have a heart for Peter. Have a heart for him. He is more like you. He is more like me than we realise. Because even though his faith failed, guess where the other 11 disciples were? Still in the boat. They weren't game to get out of it. Not for a moment would they have done that. Thinking to themselves, what on earth is he doing out there? What a ludicrous thing he's doing. Aim to be like Peter. Aim to be willing to give it a go because the God you have is sufficient. He's sufficient. The old Puritans spoke of true faith as being experimental faith. Have you heard that term before? Experimental faith? I'll tell you what that means, experimental faith. It's faith that wasn't just talk. It's faith that that saw the Jesus of the Scriptures, who calls us to feed crowds and walk in impossible places. And experimental faith, faith that you actually put into practice, doesn't say, yes, yes, but that was Jesus then. Do you know, it's all different now. It actually remembers that the Jesus of then is the Jesus of now. He's unchanged. And he calls us to faith that's experimental, that is, that we'll actually put to the test in real life circumstances. It's experimental, not ornamental. And I think it's possible to be a Christian who lives for years and years with an ornamental faith. You know what it's meant to be, you know what you're meant to do with it, but when you come to the fork in the road that says, I trust God or I do my own thing, we easily do our own thing. And the truth of the matter is we think, can I trust God for such a big thing as this? Will I put as much as $20 in the plate, do you know, on a Sunday at church? Or will it just break my bank and send me bankrupt and I'll never be able to afford a house? Or, do you know, when you come to the fork in the road, experimental faith is not ornamental. It's the one that takes God at his word. And it takes him at his word not simply when the sun is shining. It takes him at his word at the height of the storm. It takes him at his word when the job is lost, when the exam is failed, when the boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't want to see you anymore, when the spouse is sick, when a child dies, when everything seems dark and there's no way forward. Experimental faith takes God at his word and it trusts him then. And secondly, faith like that recalls that the God we know is the Lord of compassion. Now, why is that so important for us? Well, a thousand different reasons, and I want to give you three in just a moment, but it means that he's the one who won't despise people who are like Peter. And who's like Peter? I am. You are. We all Christians, we're like Peter. Peter who longs to trust but comes up short even with his best intentions. And the God we know is kind and gentle and merciful. And even when you fail and you feel that you've failed, he still pulls you back into the boat when you're sinking. He doesn't say, you failed, you just swim to shore yourself. There's compassion. The compassion of Jesus is powerful. I want to give you three ways in which it's meant to affect us. Here you go. And then after that, I'll finish. And if you want to ask questions, we've got time to do it. Firstly, it brings comfort. That kind of compassion. It brings comfort because it's always willing to meet us at our point of deepest need. That was Peter, you see, at his point of deepest need. He had a faith that was willing. It failed under pressure. And it was true of the crowds, if I can put it that way, who thought their greatest need was what? Well, a feed in the wilderness. It had been 2 hours since lunch or something or other. And they thought their greatest need was food, and Jesus knew that it wasn't. He knew that their greatest need was forgiveness for their sins, which they hadn't even thought about. And yet he was willing to supply both. The food and the forgiveness. Good for us to remember, evangelicals, which is what we are, that Jesus cared for the whole person. He cared for them body and soul. It's important to remember that on the peninsula, because this is a needy place. It's a place that's in great need, because while the gospel is always needed, in every place, the compassion of Jesus urges us to do what we can to relieve the misery of people. And that's why, in one sense, we want to grow a church that's able to do that. It's got the financial resources to do that. That's why I'm so glad we did Grace for the Homeless. And Ellen was the one who took the initiative in doing that. We want to do that. We want to make sure we're a church that cares for the people who are around us. Second, the compassion of Jesus reminds us that although we ourselves are helpless, we've got a God who isn't helpless. See, why did Jesus ask the disciples to feed the crowd themselves? Why did he allow them to venture out on a lake in the storm? Why did he answer Peter's absurd request to, if it's you, tell me to come and walk to you on the water? Well, I think this is why. Because he wanted to show them and show us he is completely sufficient for any situation. And he exercises his sufficiency for us so that we'll know we've got a God whom we can trust. When you're young and unmarried, hands up if you are married. Few of you, but most of you are unmarried. Let me tell you the reality. Life is dead easy right now. You don't believe it, you're going to go home and say to your dad, I don't believe what he said last night. Tonight. It was just absurd. He thinks that life's easy now. Has he seen the maths exam I've got to do? Has he seen that? Yeah, life is easy now. It's much, much easier when you're single, you're unmarried, you have no kids, etc. And therefore, you're going to need to know the sufficiency of God. You're going to need to test it out in little things now. William Carey once said, expect great things from God. attempt great things for God because he is sufficient. If you're a Christian, stop talking about obstacles. Stop talking about why you can't obey God in this situation, or how you could never do that, or how you could never do this, or how you're not that kind of person that would ever do such a thing. You've got a God who's sufficient. You've got a God who can make you sufficient for any circumstance in which he puts you. So, I want to urge you, I'm not having a go at you, just telling you, grow a faith that's not ornamental. Grow a faith that's experimental. Grow a faith that puts God to the test in the best possible way whenever you come to the fork in the road, and trust him this year to do more among us than we ask or think. There's a second one. Here's the last one. The kind of compassion you have from the kind of God we have creates confidence and courage. Confidence and courage. And we're going to need it. Because we've got a Saviour who is sufficient for his children. You can be confident. You can be courageous. If you're at university, you're a minority. You're at school, you're a minority. In the neighbourhood, you're the only Christian in the street. In your family, you're the only Christian there is. God's sufficient for you. You can be courageous in all of this. William Borden was a millionaire before he drew his first breath. He was born into a world of privilege. He was the heir to a vast estate. And on his 16th birthday, his parents gave him a cruise around the world. Imagine how much time he'd have to spend on the treadmill trying to get the kilos off from that one. On the cruise, he heard the gospel at 16 years of age, and it changed his heart entirely. So that when he came back, he announced to his parents he was heading to the mission field. What do you think they said? They were appalled, disgusted, stunned. He was throwing away his life. But contrary to all family advice, he did what everyone thought was a wild and reckless thing. And he went. But for those who know Jesus, it wasn't wild and reckless. It was just a casting of himself into the hands of the one who is compassionate and sufficient. It was not an ornamental faith. It was an experimental faith. And it grew as he put God in the position where he needed to trust him. And therefore, it ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us courage and boldness. And it ought to do that even when the world doesn't approve. Even when you've got to stand on your own. It ought to do that. And it ought to do that, and it will do that. And therefore, that's the life I want to urge us as a congregation to live, to grow in year by year. And let me pray to that end that we'll be doing that together. And if you want to ask questions, let's pick them up in a moment, and then we'll finish and sing together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his great sufficiency. Thank you for your patience, Lord Jesus, with our failures, with our faithlessness, with our weakness, with our hesitation, with our lack of courage, with our doubts. And Father, I pray that you'd cause us to be people who are not strong because we're strong, but we're strong because we have a God who is capable, sufficient, and eager to serve and help us to be the people you call us to be. I want to pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. Do you want to ask questions? There's an easy one there and you missed it because now Dean's got it.
Just for fun. Verse 26, their reply is, it's a ghost. Are there ghosts?
Are there ghosts?
Yeah.
Do you remember the episode in, is it 1 Samuel, where Saul sees the spirit of, do you remember this? See the spirit of Samuel, Peter. That is a really weird episode, isn't it? Have you ever wondered about that before and what's happening and all that? And you wonder, are there ghosts? Well, I think the Bible's utterly clear around the things that it needs to be utterly clear on, like a field of view on a camera, you know, that in the middle of the camera there's absolute clarity and you've got those kind of lenses that are blurred around the outside. I think the Bible's clear on the things that it needs to be clear on, but there are things like that one, and you think, what does that mean about ghosts? Do they actually exist? Don't know. Doubtless, Peter thought, and I think the other disciples thought there was a certain superstition in Judaism, and so I suspect I'm caught up with the culture of the day. All you can say is the disciples thought there were ghosts. I don't think the Bible's categorically saying at this point that there are spirits that can roam free in the world. For me, that creates a bit of a problem. Yeah. The 1 Samuel 1's a question for me, though. Heard lots of answers, just not satisfied with any of them. So, yeah, great question. Dean took the easy one. Got any other ones?
We were talking about this at Bible study. But the focus, when the storms came up, it's just interesting, like Jesus went out to them. Do we know much about why he did it? Was the focus of this story or the plan of it was to teach us? So he's walking on the lake because he wants to show us a specific thing. There was this kind of confusion where we're like, what was he doing walking out there? And also, like, why didn't you just let him get to the other side?
Good on you. I want to flick it back to you, though, but not you, Jonah, so you can relax. What do you think other reasons why Jesus did that? Because hopefully I've picked up enough for you tonight that you can pick out two reasons he might have done that. I'll preach it again. Two, if you didn't hear what Dean said, whatever circumstances they're in, Jesus is sufficient for their needs. Yep. Second thing he might have showed them, something about himself, something about them. What about them? Say it again, is it Josh? Yeah, their faith is still very weak. Still very weak. Now, steal the thunder, feeds the 5,000. Next week feeds the 4,000. You know what they ask him when he feeds the 4,000? Or at least before that feeding the 4,000 comes. Jesus says, I have compassion on the people because they're starving. And the disciples say, how are we going to feed so many people? They just saw him feed the 5,000. This is a slightly easier gig than that one. Yeah, they haven't got it. And so he's showing them two things, something about himself, something about them. That help? Yeah. And I think that's always the case. You see something about God, it reflects back to you something about yourself. That's how the Bible's meant to work. We done? Alrighty. Well, let's sing.